Now will you turn with me in your Bible to the 17th chapter of the book of Judges. And at first sight, you must admit it is not a very promising chapter for preaching on. I see at least one, if not more than one, of the ministers having a little smile, and I would be interested to know if any of them have ever preached on this chapter, and if they have, I would like very much to know what they said and how they went about it. My reaction when I read it over was one, I think, of, I don't know if it was dejection or desolation, but I thought, well, it's there, we better deal with it. And when you take time to consider this chapter carefully, you will see that it is contemporary, that is, in relation to our own day and generation, and it teaches at least three important lessons. And I summarize these lessons right at the beginning. This chapter shows us, first of all, how easily religion can degenerate into superstition. And you see that both in Micah and in his mother. Secondly, this chapter shows very clearly how a form of religion can conceal the fact that you are adrift from God. Micah had everything that was necessary. He even ended up with a properly ordained and appointed Levite as his priest. He had the form of religion, but it concealed the fact that he was adrift from God. And the third lesson that it teaches concerns how dangerous it is when people organize their religious life, whether on a personal or a corporate level, ignoring and contradicting the clear word and instruction of God. And having seen this in the chapter, I went instantly right over to the New Testament, to Paul's second letter of Timothy. That's the letter from the old minister to the young minister who was just starting. And there in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, which chapter begins with some reference to the last days and the kind of things that will be manifested in the religious life of people in the last days, he says in verse 5, holding the form of religion, but denying the power thereof. In other words, a whole lot of people going regularly to places of worship, and it doesn't signify a thing in relation to God. Now, it's clear from this chapter, when you take time to think about it, that we have in it the story of a man and his mother. Well, they were Israelites, therefore their background was religious, orthodoxly religious. Certainly they would claim that. The story of a man and his mother doing their own thing in the matter of worship and religion. You say, well, on the face of it, well, even though she didn't give all the money, it's a fair chunk of it that she gave. Yes, but it was all contrary to God. Right from the time that God saved his people out of their bondage in the land of Egypt, as we have it in the story of the book of Exodus, God's clear instructions had been given for the life and the worship of his people. Right from then, and in great, great detail, the pattern of worship had been established. God said, now, this is how it will be done, and these are the places in which it shall be done. And on top of all that, God had given his moral law, the Ten Commandments. But, just as in our own day and generation, all that had been both ignored and rejected, and people decided, we will do it our way. Look at chapter 17, verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And you have it in our own day and generation, from with regard to everything from the poll tax through the whole range of life. If people feel it's something that they want to do, then they'll do it. If they feel it's something that they don't like or is not right, or then they reserve the right not to do it. That was the situation here. I can still find myself chuckling when I recall, and this just came into my mind just now, the story of a vacancy committee in a congregation in the Presbytery of Glasgow who were debating the kind of minister that they would like to call. And they came to a clear decision, and this was a committee representative of the congregation, they came to the clear decision that they didn't want a minister who would preach out of the Bible every Sunday. Understandable why the Church of Scotland's in such a mess. What did they want? Did they want a sermon 1 week out of the Bible? 1 week, appropriately enough, say January, out of some of Burns' poems? Or perhaps another week out of Private Eye or something like that? And these comments I'm making are not all that far from the truth. You listen to some of the broadcast services on the radio, and you can't help feeling sometimes, do they not have a Bible in that church at all? This is the situation here. Chapter 17, verse 6. But now look down to the first verse of chapter 18. In those days there was no king in Israel. No leadership, no guidance, no one to keep the people and the nation on the right rails. Chapter 19, verse 1. In those days when there was no king in Israel. The same theme, you see. Everybody doing whatever they wanted to do. Look down to chapter 21, verse 25. Summing up, as it were, the whole story of the book of Judges. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man, whether in the realm of religion or morals, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so when we go back to chapter 17, the story is set in a context that is very similar to the situation in our own day and generation, which is a situation of individualism run riot. And the way that a lot of people talk nowadays, including a lot of evangelical Christians, seems to give the suggestion that conformity to what has been the basic pattern of the life and the work of the church down through the generations, that conformity should be added to the seven deadly sins. And there are those who almost feel that conforming to a pattern that has been historically proved is a contradiction of spirituality. And there are those who think it and say it about places like this, that because the order of service is psalm, prayer, hymn, reading, hymn, the sandwich pattern, as they call it contemptuously, it proves beyond any shadow of doubt that we are not spiritual. But over against that, you see, I go to the New Testament and to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, you know the story of Paul when he visited Athens. Yes, I didn't realize I've got it marked in my Bible, but I have. Listen to this. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Novelty. And there is far too much effort in the various denominations of the Church of Jesus Christ at the beginning of 1991, far too much effort expended on trying something new. It's a bit like when somebody's sick and they've lost their appetite and you scratch your head and you wonder, what sort of little titbit could you produce maybe to persuade them to eat? Now transpose that into the spiritual realm, and this is what is going on, and it is completely different to the apostolic pattern of preaching, which preaching was carried out in, whether in the intellectual realm or any other realm, it was carried out on the basis of the preaching and the expounding and the explaining and the applying of the Word of God. For example, people nowadays enthuse, not everybody, but lots of them do, people enthuse if they're introduced to the idea of prayer triplets. I always think it's an adolescent kind of attitude, but there it is. Prayer triplets. Or prayer chain ministry. And a great, great many people who enthuse about that kind of thing, it's got an appeal, you see, would die rather than go to the church prayer meeting. Isn't there something wrong? The idea of something different. I remember my brother quoting, I think it was on one occasion in a debate in the General Assembly. He quoted from Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient path, the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. We want something new, we want something modern, we want something different. We want something that will appeal and attract. But then you see, the heart of the Christian gospel is a most repulsive thing. It's a cross where a sinless body was broken and precious blood was poured out for salvation. And the Bible speaks of the Christian way as being the way of the cross. And when I have thought a great deal in chapter 17 about the situation in the book of Judges and aligned it to the situation in our own day and generation, I find myself posing a question that I cannot answer. Was this situation that we are reading about the product of spiritual decline or the cause of spiritual decline? It's the chicken and egg syndrome. One thing I do know is that these things go together. This degeneration on every level of society and the spiritual decline of the Church of Jesus Christ, these two go together. And what we have to remember, besides all that, when we draw near towards the end of the book of Judges, is that the situation in the land of Israel was building up to So that situation and condition described at the beginning of the first book of Samuel, the word of the Lord was scarce in those days. And eventually there was written over the whole nation, Ichabod, the glory is departed. The word of the Lord was scarce in those days. And as a result, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And this, to my mind, is very similar to the situation in Scotland as we move into 1991. Is it not true that a great percentage of the people inside, notice, inside our churches don't know their Bibles? Isn't that true? Oh, I suppose I should be a bit cheeky and say, well, how well do you know your Bible? You've had it in your hands. You're free to read it at any time, no man hindering. But inside, oh, it's tragic. When for various reasons you have to go on official presbytery business and conduct services and preach here, there and everywhere, you become aware of the fact that people don't carry their Bibles. People don't turn up their Bibles at the scripture reading. People don't turn up their Bibles at the sermon. They take it on trust that what the minister's preaching is out of the Bible. That's a very risky thing to do nowadays. And if it's true to say that the people inside the churches don't know their Bibles, then outside of the churches, in relation to the Bible, there is ignorance, there is distortion, and there is confusion. And when a generation doesn't know what God has said with regard to belief and with regard to behavior, and when a generation has forgotten its past and used up its spiritual inheritance, the result is simply a generation groping in the dark, every own thing, and religion becomes largely superstition. Think, for example, what happens, and I'm not going to linger on this. Think what happens sometimes when a minister asks parents, why do you want your baby baptized? You get all sorts of strange answers. Oh, someone said to me once years ago, I can't take the baby out till it's done. Whatever you mean by that. I'm afraid I was rather naughty. Well, I don't do babies like that. You get people say, oh, well, you see, if the baby's not christened, it winna thrive. Marvelous theological answer, isn't it? To a great extent, the sacraments of the church have become superstition. That's what we've got in Judges chapter 17. What a change, go to the other end of the time scale. What would happen, I think very few ministers actually do this, but what would happen, some situations require it, what would happen if you said to a family, well, now look, this person who has died, they've lived their whole life making it very plain that they had no time for the church, no interest, they didn't believe in anything, they didn't even believe in God. Why do you want a minister to conduct a Christian funeral? Underlying the request is a superstitious feeling that if the minister's there and does the service, then the person will get to heaven. You see what I meant at the beginning by pointing out that we are dealing with a chapter that shows how easily religion can degenerate into superstition. Micah and his mother here don't seem to have the slightest thought that they were doing anything that was contrary to God, and yet everything that they did was contrary to God. And so, of course, the need is quite clearly to be taught. And that means that we have to be taught in the Scriptures. And so we go to the words of the Catechism. What is the Word of God? The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. If you know your shorter catechism, you'll know that that question is not the way it's put in the shorter catechism. That's the larger catechism. The shorter catechism says, what the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify. Ah, yes, it's contained. We'll come to that in a moment. But I go back to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the subordinate standard of the Word of God. And the first chapter of the Confession of Faith has to do with the Scriptures. And I read there, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear to all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means of grace, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. And so when I say the need is to be taught, it is to be taught in the Scriptures. And that means to be taught in all of the Scriptures, the whole of Scripture. Now, just last week, I think it was, there was a whole half-page article in the Scotsman, that's the newspaper of the other city on the other side of Scotland, an interview of the moderator of the General Assembly. And in that interview, the moderator responds, now, of course, we've got to be clear that it's not all the Bible. The Word of God is contained in the Scriptures. And he said, for example, in the book of Job, there are passages that are quite beyond understanding, and therefore these chapters are written off by the moderator as not part of the Word of God. But then, you see, we don't do that kind of thing with scientific writing. You come to a bit that, well, for simple souls like me, it's double Dutch. I can't make head nor tail of it. But I'm not allowed to write it off. I'm allowed to say, well, no, I just don't understand that. Oh, fair enough. If you say that with regard to some parts of the Bible, oh, I'm with you. We're allowed to say with regard to scientific writing, well, I just can't see it. Fair enough. That is an acknowledgement of humility. That there are realms of truth that as yet are quite beyond us. And we're allowed to do that with the Word of God. But what we are not allowed to do is to say, oh yes, the Word of God, the real Word of God, is contained in the Scriptures. This is just the cradle. The baby is enclosed in the cradle. But then you see, who decides what is and what is not the Word of God? And on what grounds do people decide? Now, that bit is obviously the Word of God, but this bit here is not the Word of God. Is it done on the basis of
prejudice? That some people say, I don't like that bit at all. Well, there's lots of bits in the Bible that I don't like. They disturb me greatly. They tell me to behave better than I do behave. Do we decide on the basis of intellect? That if you're a professor or this or that or the other, then you've got the kind of intellect that can distinguish what is God's word and what isn't? Oh, there are those who would say that it is the church. But that is not doctrine that Protestants have ever subscribed to. The Word of God is the Word of God. Now, I know all about the difficulties of translating Hebrew. I know all the difficulties with regard to different manuscripts and apparent contradictions and all the rest of it. But what we have to be clear about, and I think this is going to become more and more important in days to come, and this is why I'm dealing with it tonight. What we have to be clear about is this, that God has spoken. That's basic, that's elemental to the whole Christian gospel. God has spoken. And God has made it his business, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through human instruments, to see that the word he has spoken is kept safe for the succeeding generations. When I think of lawyers, oh, they always want to get things down in writing. Sometimes because they're scared if they don't get it down in writing, it might cost them money. But they want to get it down in writing. When I think of trade union officials in their negotiations, they won't settle for a spoken agreement. No, get it down in writing. Sometimes when I think of church lawyers, I find that they are not nearly so accurate. And that is why legislation, for example, with regard to the ordination of women, has gone through the General Assembly in such vague terminology that the law is now being applied in a way that it was never intended to be applied. But you see the importance of getting it down in print. You find this kind of thing happening in the Presbytery of Glasgow in debates. And someone will come up, and they've obviously done their homework, and they say, but moderator, at the meeting of Presbytery on such and such a date, minute so-and-so, page so-and-so, the Presbytery took this decision, and there it is down in writing. People must, oh, that's not how I remember it. There it is in writing. And that's what counts. Now, when God spoke, he was aware of how his word could become totally and utterly distorted. You know, the game you play with children or with adults for that matter, and you tell one person a message and they pass it on round through the circle, and then the last one says what the message is, and everybody howls with laughter because it's so different from the original message. Word of mouth is not dependable. And this is why we stand on and we live by the Word of God in its full inspiration and authority. To put it perhaps most succinctly, what we have before us is the Word of God in the words of God. With all the difficulties that brings, and the great need of our own day and generation, is not for ministers and others to be going around denigrating the Scriptures. The need is to recognize how inside the church the Bible has been largely lost, People don't know their Bibles. And if those inside the church are confused, what hope is there for those who are outside? And when the Word of God is scarce, everything goes down. Morals go down. Because you see, the world hasn't heard that God has said, "Thou shalt not." And therefore they do this, that, and the other. Religion becomes debased, and society begins to disintegrate. And this is all summed up in that sixth verse of our chapter. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. There were no objective standards. If you feel it's right, then it's okay. That's not what the Bible says. I remember hearing on one occasion Harold Wilson, when he was Prime Minister, being interviewed, and the interviewer was pressing him a little bit, and with a very ingratiating smile, Wilson said, "Well, you see, I'm a pragmatist." In other words, if it works in the present immediate situation, then it's justified. But that's not what the Bible says. And so in the detail of our story, we have really dishonesty and superstition. Now, this is within Israel. This is inside the church. If you want the New Testament counterpart to this story, it's in the Acts of the Apostles, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold some property, and oh my, there was a special dedication service, and they were dedicating it to the Lord. But they were cheating. And they were judged, not because they only gave part of it, they were judged because they bore false witness. See, we're back at the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Makes it very difficult sometimes to sing hymns. Take my life and let it be. Well, we'll stop there just in case we say things that we don't really mean. In the story here, we have dishonesty and superstition. Micah stole the money from his mother. Nasty character. His mother pronounced a curse. This is not a religious thing, you see. This is into the realm of voodoo. She pronounced a curse on whoever had stolen the money. And she had all her wits about her, that mother. She pronounced the curse on the thief when her son was near enough to hear what was being said. And very possibly the mother was suspicious of her own son. Now, remember, these are the folk who made shrines and idols and all sorts of things. Hearing the curse, the son was very much afraid. There's no suggestion that he was repentant. He was afraid, because after all, a voodoo curse can be real. And he confessed it. He said, "Oh, mother, I did it." And he repaid the money. He gave the money back to his mother. And at that point, the mother went all religious. And, "Oh, blessed be thou of the Lord, my dear son. You know, I had dedicated all this money to the..." You can imagine the son said, "Come off it, mother, you're not as religious as all that." But he didn't say it. "I had dedicated..." This is a lie, you see. "I had dedicated it all. And then she gave a little part of it, 200 pieces out of the 1,100 pieces, and gave it to her son to make an idol. First, you know, casting it in metal and then covering it with the silver. But didn't the Ten Commandments say something about not making any graven images? But then you see, they had forgotten the Word of God. It's very easy to forget the Word of God. This is one reason why we need to come to church. Yes, we need it, not just that we want to come, we need it to come. Because our thinking is so suspect. And we end up thinking about our lives and our families in a way that is totally secular. Religiously secular, if you like. Forgetting the Word of God. And so the idol was made, and the shrine was made, verse 5, the ephod and the teraphim. I'm not just quite sure what all that means, but it was quite a setup. And this is the man, you see, setting it in the context of superstition and lying, dishonesty. And this is the man who set up such a well-appointed private chapel. And you know, if you set up a private chapel, the only thing to do really is to get a private chaplain of whom you can be quite sure that he will never say anything to disturb you. You haven't got that kind of minister in Sandyford, I'm sorry. Because I do say things that disturb you and disturb me. And Micah appointed as his chaplain or his priest his own son. But hadn't the Word of God made it very plain that only Levites were to act in this capacity? But then you see, they had forgotten the Word of God. And the whole scheme, you see, was contrary to God. The image that was made, the idol that was made, was contrary to God. The priest was contrary to God. Setting up this shrine, this little private chapel, was contrary to God. He was setting up a private little work of his own, in which, of course, he would be the undisputed king, answerable to no one except God. And of course, he never thought of God. What Micah was doing here, and there were various places authorized for worship throughout the land. We haven't time to go into the detail of that, but there were places. Put it like this, there were churches for Micah to go to. But he deliberately chose not to go to any of them, and he set up his own little kingdom. A deliberate decision not to be part of the God-ordained worship and work of Israel. And the application of this should be very obvious, especially in our own day and generation, when for a great many evangelical Christians, commitment to the church and to their own congregation is out of fashion in the interest of para-church activities. You could say, oh, well, but preacher, in Micah's day, organized religion was in a deplorable state. Yes. But if Micah and his mother had any spiritual insight or commitment at all, Would it help the situation, them contracting out and setting up their own? And the answer is no. And the story goes on with the appearance of the Levite. This man qualified to be a minister, qualified to be a priest. And straight away, Micah was thrilled to bits. He saw his chance to make his setup valid. And so his son was dismissed, and the Levite got the job instead. You may think, well, what's the preacher going to make of this? Well, I think it's a bit similar to what happens in a variety of areas in our own day and generation. When there is a great tendency, and I'm speaking evangelically, a great tendency to get some prominent or accepted names, especially if one of them's got a title, onto the committee, and these names onto the headed note paper. And then everyone's, oh, so and so and so, oh, this must be sound. It doesn't follow. I listened to one man on the radio today saying with great assurance, oh, yes, he said, I'll be up there on the platform with Billy Graham. Well, the particular cleric who said that can be quite sure he'll never stand in this pulpit because of what he doesn't believe. Now, this is what Micah was doing. This wandering Levite came. But why was he a wandering Levite? We'll have to hurry to a close. Why was he a wandering Levite? Why was he at a loose end? A Levite set apart for God's holy service, but the commentaries suggest that the situation was very probably that because of the degeneration of the spiritual state of the church, the Levite was not being provided for as God's law prescribed. And both Old Testament and New Testament make plain the principle of maintaining the ministry. And when the spiritual life of the people of God is healthy, then the work of God and the workers for God at home and abroad will lack nothing. And the fact that by and large the missionary work of the church in 1990 and 1991 is lacking both workers and money, it is a clear indication of the spiritual state of the church in our country. Well, here it was with the Levite. He was wandering. Because he wasn't being provided for. But on the other hand, suggest the commentaries, the Levite himself could be at fault. And the next chapter suggests that that could be the case. That the Levite was the kind of man who was always on the move. He was never long enough in any one place to do a real, fundamental, foundational, long-term work. And if you look at verses 10 and 11 of our chapter, you will see very clearly that the thinking of the Levite was, oh, the terms are good. I'll have the job, Micah. Thank you very much. But the Levite knew perfectly well that this kind of private shrine was not pleasing to God. He knew that to do this was contrary to his own vows. Here was a man in the service of God who was not where he should have been, and he was not what he himself should have been. But then who are we to criticize? Is it not so easy to accommodate our principles for acceptance? Various areas where we feel it's best not to make it plain that we are one of these biblical Christians. It wouldn't be convenient. It would be embarrassing. Who for? I leave it with you. And so we end up with Micah and his chapel and his qualified priest and the priest with a good living, and both of them were content. And we come to the very last verse. Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest. Micah said, well, now I've got the ritual all in order. God will bless. Or he said, well, I've said my prayers. Everything today will be fine. Or he might even say, well, I've been to church, I've been to communion, I've even been at the prayer meeting. I've done all the right things. All the things that people have expected of me. But what does God say? Listen to this. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house which you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? This is the man to whom I will look, he that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. There is only one way to worship. It's nothing to do with the place, nor the forms. It has to do with the heart. The heart that is not only open to God, but the heart that is yielded to live and to work and to worship, guided by God's good word. Amen.